The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, and I'm excited to jump into this. Last time we were together, we began to introduce the parables to you, and we addressed this idea that people have that Jesus told stories because it took the edge off of his preaching. It made it easier for people to digest what he was saying. And people say that stories are a familiar technique that makes truth more comfortable for people to hear. You know, if you can't get across to them with straightforward language, you know, why don't you just use a story? You know, that'll connect with them and you can get your point across that way. But as we saw, Jesus had the very opposite idea in mind. He said he speaks in parables in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11 because the mysteries of the kingdom have not been granted to them. In verse 12, he says, even what they have will be taken away from them. And then in verse 15, he says, otherwise, if I didn't speak in this way, he says, otherwise, they would see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And you scratch your head and you wonder, what is going on with that? Like he's speaking in parables so that people won't hear, so that people won't see. That's exactly right. That's exactly what Jesus says. He says, this is the reason that I speak in parables. The parables were never meant to make hard truth easier for people to swallow, for hard-hearted, rebellious people to come to the truth. Parables were meant to show that God's word, should be received straightforwardly, without question, without reservation. And if you don't receive it, he even makes it more difficult for you to receive it. More difficult for you to receive it. You know, Jesus isn't like some parents who can be manipulated by their children. You know, you put a plate before them. You say, you know, eat what's on your plate. And, you know, they shove that away. I don't want this. I don't want that. And then the parent, oh, you don't want this. Well, how about some chocolate? You want that instead? How about some candy? Would you like that instead? You know, allowing the children to manipulate you into giving them what they want. What Jesus says, if you don't eat what's on your plate, you'll only get vegetables. You'll only get vegetables. If you don't eat everything that's on the plate, I'm only going to give you vegetables. I'm only going to give you the hard stuff. The parables were like the vegetables of Jesus' teaching. They were the harder things to stomach, the harder truth to manage. Parables were tougher to interpret. They were meant to hide the truth from stubborn unbelievers. But for the disciples, the parables were the mysteries of the kingdom unveiled. The mysteries of the kingdom put on display. And Jesus says in verse 11, to you it has been granted, to the disciples. Verse 12, he says, more shall be given, and even in abundance it will be given. In verse 16, he says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. The mysteries of the kingdom are revealed in the parables of Jesus, and the understanding of the scriptures are part of our inheritance as the saints of God. Jesus says that it's been given to us to see and to hear God's truth. Did you know what a precious gift that is? That you would be given the gift to hear and to see God's truth. These parables belong to us as the church. And if you're able to hear with understanding, it's only because the free gift of God's grace has opened your eyes. Let's hear again the parables. Back in Matthew chapter 13, I'll start at verse 3. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 3. It says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Father, we thank you for those of us who you've opened the eyes, opened our ears, that you've given us a heart to understand and to believe the things that you've written, the things that you've declared, the things that you've revealed. So, Father, we pray that this morning that you would help us, Lord, as those who are your children, Lord, that you would give us understanding, And Father, we pray for unbelievers who might be here, Father, that even for the first time, Lord, that they might see. Father, that you would give them the ears to hear, the eyes to see. Father, we pray that you would do that work because we know that only you can. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The genius of Jesus' parables was that he used illustrations that were immediately understood, but they contained truth that was only spiritually understood. So how do you hide a hard truth with an easy story? And that's the genius of Jesus. The story was easy. The story was simple. It's the genius of the Son of God to hide the truth in plain sight. Everybody would have been familiar with the sower. Everybody. Everybody knows what a farmer is, you know, as he's carried his bag of seed and he's throwing it out on the ground. I mean, they would have seen this time and time again. Even as Jesus is speaking these parables, there would have been sowers probably in the very crowd that he's speaking to. Yeah, I've done that. I've done that. Of course they knew what it was like to sow a field. But then Jesus said in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which lets them know that there's much more than just this simple story about a sower. Much more. There's a deep spiritual truth behind these words. There's a hard message beyond the easy illustration. And only his disciples picked up on that. That's why in verse 10, it says the disciples came to him because they understood that this was more than a story. They're coming to Jesus and say, "Why are you speaking like this? Why are you only speaking in parables? Like, what's the meaning behind this?" They understood what a parable was. They may not have understood who the sower was and what the seed represented, but they knew that this was more than a story. And that's why Jesus says down in verse 16 that you are blessed. You're blessed because your eyes see and because your ears hear. You know that there's something else that's going on here. They had a spiritual perception that the multitudes didn't have. And most importantly, where did they bring their questions? They brought them to Jesus. They couldn't understand, so they brought their questions to Jesus. And this is one of the marks of a true disciple. A disciple doesn't look at God's truth and say, "You know what? I can't figure it out, so I'm out. I can't figure out what you're saying, so I'm going to leave." And I've known people who have said that. You know, "I've left the Christian faith because I couldn't figure something out in the Bible. It didn't make sense to me, so I just decided to leave." Like, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Or what happens to those who never hear the gospel? Or what about the nations who were destroyed in the Old Testament? I can't figure these things out. If I can't figure it out, I'm gone. I'm out of here. And there are many difficult statements in Scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus gave another difficult and confusing illustration. He told the crowds, "If they were going to have life, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," without any explanation. And this was, I mean, literally hard truth to swallow, right? You know, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And the disciples said, "Who can listen to this?" And many of them left because of this statement. But the true disciples, he turned to in John chapter 6 and verse 68, and he turns to the disciples and says, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." True disciples don't bail out. And here in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples bring their confusion to Jesus. That's the right place to come with your confusion. And if it was proof that these were the ones who had been given eyes to see and ears to hear because they recognized in that story the voice of their master, the voice of their master in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep do what? They hear my voice and they listen to me." They hear me. They understand who's talking. And starting in verse 18, Jesus speaks to his sheep, his disciples, and he says this. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." And what Jesus describes in the following verses are four different responses to the word of the kingdom to encourage those who work in the kingdom. He describes four different responses to the word of the kingdom to those who work in the kingdom. And this message would have had immediate application to the disciples at that time. And just think about what's going on here. Jesus is already a year and a half into his public ministry. John the Baptist announced his arrival. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus announced his arrival. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. The disciples announced his arrival. Chapter 10, verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Miracles were done, undisputable miracles. Wisdom was undeniable. And after all of this, the cities where he did most of his miracles did not repent. The religious leaders considered him a worker of demons. And even his own family didn't understand his mission. And some of these disciples were probably saying to themselves, "This is not what I expected when I signed up for this. I thought we were going to usher in the messianic kingdom. I thought people were going to come to embrace you, to follow you, to be committed to you. And when Jesus called me to be a fisher of men, I expected to catch a little bit more fish than this." And the positive response to Jesus' ministry was very slim. Thousands gathered together for his healing. Thousands gathered to hear him speak. But out of the multitude of thousands of people that Jesus ministered to, how many committed followers did he get out of all that? Think about it. In the upper room, there's only 120 believers that are gathered together. Are you kidding me? After all the multitudes of thousands you've ministered to, there's only 120 that show up. After the resurrection, that's after the end of the ministry of Christ. After a year and a half of seeing thousands and thousands of people turn away, the disciples might have been saying to themselves, Lord, I expected to see greater results. I thought I signed up for the kingdom here. And there are some of you who might have had a similar expectation when you came to know the Lord. I remember after I got saved and I realized that the church that I was attending didn't really believe in the gospel of grace, you know, the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. I remember coming home and thinking that the entire church would change because I shared a testimony. I literally thought that, you know, 18, 19 years old, like, hey, I shared my testimony, I shared the gospel, like, I'm waiting for the revival. And the revival didn't happen. Revival didn't come. How wrong I was. It doesn't work like that. For some of you, you might have seen some early fruit early on when you came to know the Lord. You know, maybe you saw some people around you get saved. You witnessed to a couple people, and they came to know the Lord. And you're just kind of expecting, like, hey, this is just what it's supposed to be like. This is what the Christian life looks like. And now you're wondering, like, is there something wrong? You know, is it me? Am I giving the right message? I mean, why aren't I seeing, like, conversions around me? Or maybe your expectation was if you joined a church where they loose the scriptures and let them speak, right? Believe in expository preaching, that people are just going to come in by the droves because it's the word of God that's being preached. And you're just kind of waiting for the fruit to start rolling off, right? Where's the fruit? And then you look down the church and there's some seeker-driven church in their fifth building project. And here we are, right? And you wonder, is it me? Is it him? Is it the location? Is it the message? Is it the style? Is it the music? Is it the hard pews? And we do have hard pews in here. Is it the hard pews? Is that it? Maybe we need to lighten things up a bit, make things easier. Remove anything that would be difficult for people to connect with the message. Why don't you just tell some more stories up there, right? This is a parable that's meant to answer those kinds of concerns and explain what you can't see with your physical eyes, because beneath the surface, there's something else that's going on, right? Beneath the surface. And it has nothing to do with the seed, has nothing to do with the sower. It has everything to do with the soil, and the soil represents the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, right? Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4 together again. Look what he says. He says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And like I said, this would have been a simple picture for the crowds to understand because they were familiar with all of this. During this time, you'd have paths that would crisscross, you know, the different fields out there in Israel. It was common to find travelers cutting back and forth through the field. I remember back in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus and his disciples, they walk through a grain field on a Sabbath day, and they're picking the heads of the grain to eat. That was just a common way to get around. You'd cross through somebody's field. It wasn't illegal to cross through the fields. They didn't have fences around. It wasn't illegal to pick the grain. That was actually provided in the law in Deuteronomy 23 for you to eat while you walk through a field. But these paths, you know, as they were trodden on, they'd become packed. The dirt would become packed, almost like concrete. And as people go back and forth on these paths aren't going to produce anything. The narrow paths where the people would walk through. And beyond that, the birds would pick up any seed along the path, any seed that was thrown on the path. It was like an easy meal for the birds, just like you drop a crumb on the pavement somewhere, you know. And I don't know how the birds have an eye for this kind of thing, but they see it from anywhere, right? They just kind of swoop in, and it's just easy pickings. And it's been said that when the sower did his work, he'd often see flocks of birds that would actually, like, circle around his head, waiting for him to get far enough away so they could, you know, come down and try to devour up these seeds. And I experience a little bit of that every time I try to you know, grow some grass. You know, the birds always circle around and make sure my ground stays brown, right? You know, you're not going to get any grass here. Birds kind of hop around the yard and make a mess of everything. But this is Satan's work in the hardened heart. This is what it's describing. Look at verse 19. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The field, again, is the picture of the heart, and the pathway or the wayside is the hardened heart. The word of God just lays on the surface of the hardened heart. It doesn't penetrate. It's hearing without receiving. It's rejecting immediately the word of God. This is what it's describing here, because the word isn't understood. That's what he says, the word is not understood. But when he talks about not understanding, he's not talking about a person who lacks intelligence. Okay? Nobody is kept outside of the kingdom because they have a low SAT score, right? Nobody's kept out of the kingdom because they have a lack of education, and we can thank God for that, right? The kingdom says that it's filled with not many wise, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. So a lack of intelligence is not what's keeping these people out of the kingdom. It's a lack of understanding because it's connected to a lack of submissiveness, a lack of willingness, and a lack of humility. It's willful ignorance. I don't know because I don't want to know. I don't know because I don't want to know. Just think about the disciples. I mean, these aren't the sharpest knives in the drawer, right? I mean, there's not a scholar in this group of disciples. They're fishermen and, you know, just kind of, you know, just working class men. They weren't the most perceptive people. That's what it says, right? And over in Romans chapter, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made a comment. He said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And what did the disciples say? They started turning to each other and said, like, is he talking about bread? You know, did you guys bring the bread, or, you know, who brought the, somebody forgot the bread here. You know, he's talking about the leaven of the, that's not what he was talking about. The disciples, they missed this. They and Jesus responded to him. He says, "Men of little faith, don't you understand?" They weren't the brightest bulbs in the house, okay? But what you have is, when they did have questions, they go to Jesus with their questions. Because they had a willingness. They had a humility. They wanted to learn. They wanted to understand. A lack of understanding is really more a moral judgment than it is an intellectual judgment, okay? It's about those who don't want to understand. To seek Christ is to seek understanding. And if you reject Christ, you reject understanding. It's a vicious cycle. Vicious cycle, because once you start rejecting, your heart becomes hard, and once your heart becomes hard, you can't understand, and if you can't understand, you reject the truth, and it just keeps going and going and going. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 speaks about the unbelieving Gentiles. It says they're being darkened in their understanding, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they had understanding, they had some kind of knowledge, but they didn't honor God. They wanted nothing to do with it. And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, they were hardened. Their hearts were hardened against the truth, so God turned the lights out and didn't let them understand the truth. That's what God does. It's a judgment. That's what happened to Pharaoh, right? You know, the more he rejected the word of God, the harder he became. And just like the birds that swoop in on the seed that lays on the pavement, Satan comes and snatches the word from the hardened heart. They don't even have a blade of grass to move to get to this kind of seed. It's just sitting there on the surface. And this is, again, what Satan's tactic is to remove the word of God. It's what he's been doing from the beginning, right? What did he say to Eve? Has God said? What's he trying to do? He's trying to snatch the word out. And he can do this work directly in the unbeliever. The Bible actually says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44, that the unbelieving heart is like a house that's not occupied. A life that doesn't invite Christ in is open. It's an open target, lays open for Satan. Satan can do his work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it lets us know that Satan's the god of this world who's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But what's probably a direct implication here is that Satan uses false teachers to snatch the word. Think about this. When Jesus was performing his miracles and he's preaching the word, who's like hopping around like little birds trying to snatch the word out? Who was doing that? The Pharisees. Jesus is doing his miracles. Jesus is teaching the word. And here comes the Pharisees swooping in. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. They said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And this is what they said throughout the crowd. What are they trying to do? They're trying to snatch the word out of the hearts of these minds. They're trying to snatch the word. The Pharisees were like Satan's little army of birds who swooped in to eat up the seed before it could get into the ground. And how many times have we seen that play out? You know, sometimes we're witnessing to somebody, and before you even leave the conversation, you know, a Jehovah's Witness might slide up and want to talk to him. You know, or some Hebrew Israelite or somebody, you know, from the nation of Islam will slide up and want to you know, confuse them about the truth. How many times has a person immediately said, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I saw this on the History Channel this week, or I watched this YouTube video that said this, or you know what, my uncle told me this about Jesus, and it's like before you can even get the truth out, they've already hardened their hearts towards it. Just this week, my blood pressure was raised by a couple notches because I was sent this podcast by Rob Bell, where he was trying to convince everybody that the parable of the prodigal son was intended to teach us that everybody is a child of God and that the gospel message is just believing God's story, that God is with you and everything that he has is yours. You know, God is already with you without any kind of repentance, without trusting in. It's like everything God has is yours. God is always with you. How dare you try to use the words of Christ against Christ? And that's exactly what he's doing. The whole message of the prodigal son, if you want to look at it later, the whole message of the prodigal son was about sinners who repent. That was the message. It's not about sons who just need to accept the father's story about them, that they're already sons who are in the house and everything is fine and well. The prodigal couldn't be found until he realized that he was lost. Had to know that he was lost first before he could be found, right? And Satan is still busy trying to pick up seed from the hard heart. And many of those hard hearts are religious hearts, full of religion but empty of Christ. And where the word of God is rejected, Satan is at work. Where the word of God is rejected, Satan is at work. Second, you have the shallow heart. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 13 again. It says, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And here, the rocky soil, it's not talking about soil that just had a lot of rocks kind of strewn around. Farmers didn't plant seed on top of rocks. They removed those. What this is talking about is a rock bed that laid underneath the surface. Laid underneath the surface. So the dirt might have been only like a couple inches deep. And there's the rock bed that laid right underneath, so the roots couldn't get down and grow. One commentator describes the process of sowing seeds in this way. He says, in preparation for sowing the seed, the ground was cleared of all the old growth. This caused the entire field to look the same, and the sower had no idea what roots or rocks lay underneath the surface of the soil. The soil was not plowed as is done today, like this deep plowing, but rather the seed was broadcast by the sower on the surface of the soil and then scratched into the soil with the primitive wooden plow. So it wasn't like this deep plowing and getting up all these deep rocks, you know, that were below the surface. It was just, you know, kind of scratching the surface, you know, digging up the dirt a little bit so that the seed could get in. Listen to this other description. It says, the rock underneath the soil would absorb the sun's heat, cause the seed to germinate unusually fast, and have rapid growth. However, there was not sufficient soil for the roots to grow. Any moisture this soil received would quickly evaporate, and there would be no moisture to sustain the original rapid growth. It was shallow soil. This is the shallow soil, the shallow heart. And the wise farmer would understand that the quick growth is not necessarily lasting growth. And that's what Jesus wants to point out to his disciples who might have seen quick responses to Christ fizzle up and dry out. Over in chapter 13 again, verse 20, says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. By this time, the disciples had witnessed a number of fair-weather fans, you know, like some football fans who put away their jersey when their quarterback can't complete a pass. You know, there's affliction for rooting for Baltimore, right? The disciples saw a number of joyful responses that evaporated into the heat. Like the scribe in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, who came to Jesus and he said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Remember that? Here I am, teacher. I'm ready to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and we never hear from this guy again. Immediately he received the word of God with joy. Hey, I'm in. Wherever you go, I'm with you. And as soon as he said, you know, hey, I don't have a salary and a benefit package to offer you, he's like, well, you know, I think I had something to do over it. He's gone. Jesus told the parable, told the people in John chapter 6 again, when, you know, to eat this flesh and drink his blood, and many left. Identifying with Jesus was costly. Over in John chapter 9, we discover the people were afraid to identify with Jesus because the religious leaders agreed that anybody who confessed Christ should be put out of the synagogue. We're going to disfellowship you. We want nothing to do with you. And in John 9, there was a man who was healed of his blindness, and his parents didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus did it. Why? Because if we acknowledge that Jesus did it, they're going to kick us out of the synagogue. And we so want to be in, we don't want to, you know, lose our connections, our network, that I'm not going to acknowledge that Jesus healed my, I mean, this is your own boy. But they were so fearful of persecution, of being ostracized, that they didn't even want to acknowledge that Jesus was the one who did it. Afraid. Price of identifying with Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Following Jesus wasn't an easy road to walk, and Christ prepared his followers for persecution as a result of their commitment to the Word of God. Back in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 10, look what he says here as he prepares his disciples. He says, Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now flip over to Matthew 10. What Jesus says over here, Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 21. This is what he says is going to come. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus spoke of persecution, but he says, you know, that your persecution is actually a blessing because it says something about who you are. Your persecution says that if you endure through persecution, it says something about the character of your faith, that you're real, you're genuine. And here he says that it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And there's people who immediately seem overjoyed and excited about Christianity at first until they have to pay a price for it. They cave in when there's a price to pay. That's part of what the issue was in the book of Hebrews. Over in Hebrews, it was written to a group of Jewish people who confessed faith in Jesus, but they started to experience suffering for their faith in Christ, and now they're being tempted to give up their confession. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. Don't give up your faith in Christ. Don't turn away from Christ. Listen, this immediate joy over Christ is not necessarily an evidence of your salvation in Christ. Just because a person has an immediate response, endurance is a sign of saving faith, not your immediate joy over it. Immediate joy over Christ is not the clear evidence of salvation. R.C. Sproul, he tells a story about the day that he was converted. He says both he and his friend professed Christ on the same day. And they both went back to their room and they wrote their girlfriends to say, you know, hey, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and sent these letters off to their girlfriends. The very next day, his friend abandoned Christ. And R.C. was changed for the rest of his life. And he's just like, wonder, like, I mean, both of us heard the same message. Both of us were excited about our faith in Jesus Christ, but he abandoned it the next day, and here I am, how many years later, still walking with the Lord. Like, what's the problem here? Immediate joy is not the sign. Immediate joy over the messages is not the sign, and there's some of us who might have experienced that. You know, you've seen people who are genuinely excited about the message of Christ. They might even show up to church with you. Yeah, I want to come to church with you. When's the Bible study? You know, tell me when the Bible study is. I'll be there at the Bible study with you. And you're thinking to yourself, like, yes, Lord, you're finally bringing in the fruit. But the joy over Christ is not the clear evidence of salvation, because a lot of times these people don't last. And we've seen people who come in here, they appear very excited at first, very excited about the supremacy of Christ, centrality of the expository preaching, and then after a couple of weeks, they just disappear into thin air, and you wonder, like, what happened? They seem so excited. What went wrong? And a lot of times they're the first to be offended, and it could be that God's word was just in shallow soil, that it had no firm root. Conversion is more about just an emotional response. But we quickly want to affirm anybody who gives an emotional reaction, don't we? Oh, they seem so excited. They must be a believer. They cried, you know, when they mentioned the name Jesus, you could just see the tears coming down. They must be a believer. They walked down the aisle, and they seem so passionate. They seem so passionate about the truth. But what does 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 say? Says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have done what? Remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's going to continue. He's going to confirm it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As a church, we can be quick to affirm any slight movement towards the gospel. Sometimes committed to trying to defend a person's faith, profession of faith that doesn't even last. It's like, well, you know, when they were like six, they said a prayer, and I just know that has to be true because I heard them when they prayed it. But look at what Colossians chapter 1 says. Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 22. It says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." What he says is that those who have truly been reconciled are those who will continue in the faith. If you've truly been reconciled to Christ, you're going to continue in the faith. Why? Because Christ is the one who protects you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. We're protected by God himself. That's the shallow soil. We don't want to affirm the shallow soil. Shallow soil. The next kind of soil that Jesus identifies is the worldly soil, the worldly heart. This is the heart that has the weeds and the thorns that grow up around it. Back in Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 7. He says, "Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." Choked them out. The thorns that grew up around the plants were often more aggressive and had more vitality than the plants that the farmer was trying to grow. Just like the weeds in your garden often seem like they have more health than what you're really trying to grow. You know, sometimes you wonder, you know, I should just make a weed garden. You know what I mean? That's like, it's just easy. Everything just comes up and looks healthy and, you know, just make a garden. Yeah, that's what I was aiming for. I wanted a garden of weeds, you know, because that's what seems to grow. But you have these thorns and weeds that can dominate the landscape and rob the plants of the nutrients that they need to grow. The word for thorns here is the Greek word acantha. Was the same word that was used for the crown of thorns that was twisted into Jesus' skull at the crucifixion. Thorns were a symbol of the curse. Thorns were a symbol of the curse. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, talks about how thorns and thistles would grow. And we have here a picture of Christ, you know, bearing the curse upon himself as he's being crucified. And what a picture that is. But here in Matthew chapter 13, we have the thorns representing another picture. It's representing the strangled heart or the distracted heart or the worldly heart. Look back at verse 22. It says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This is a heart that's consumed by the present age, like the here and the now. That's what this heart is consumed by. Consumed by the here and the now. When he talks here about you know, this world, it's actually the Greek word for ages, this kind of time period. And the idea is that I'm so concerned and distracted by the here and the now that I can't think about eternity. I don't have time to think about eternity. I gotta think about what kind of job am I gonna have. And what kind of place am I going to live? And how am I going to pay those bills? I can't think about eternal things right now. And how many people have you talked to like that before? You know, I remember speaking to a brother not long ago who said, you know, I can't think about eternity. I'm worried about tomorrow. You know, let's talk about tomorrow. I can't think about eternity right now. But that's a foolish way to live. Why? Because tomorrow's not promised, but eternity is. Who knows if you even have tomorrow? Tomorrow's not guaranteed. But you will spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. Can we talk about that for a minute? You're going to spend eternity in one of two places. And I'm not saying that as a church that we don't address physical needs, but we have to understand that spiritual needs are the priority. The priority. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. You're already in Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 33. What does Jesus say here? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What does he mean, all these things? What's these things? You're looking for the antecedent. What is that? What does these things refer to? It's explained in the context. Look back at verse 31. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." For your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows that you need all these things, right? The priority is God's kingdom, because he understands what you need for tomorrow. He understands what you need. Back in Genesis 25, we have another example. There was the kingdom promises that were represented in the covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yeah, the promise, it was actually supposed to fall to the oldest son. But you had Esau, who was the eldest son of Isaac, and he came in from the field. Apparently he was hunting, and he comes in hungry. And Jacob says, hey, I'll give you the food that I have. I have some stew here. I'll give you the food if you give me the birthright, because the birthright, that's important to me. The birthright. I want to experience the covenant blessings of God. And what does Esau do? Genesis 25, verse 32, Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use is this birthright to me?" Concerns himself with now and forgets the future. And how many people have done the same thing? They've ignored the eternal promise of God because they're just looking for the next meal. How foolish. How many people make the same choices? Maybe I'll think about God when I get my situation straight. I got to get things together. But then they never get it together. I met this guy who was like in his 70s or 80s. He said he never made time for church because he was always working on the weekends. And I just could never get ahead. Just kept waiting to get ahead. And that day never came. God doesn't take a number and wait for you to get your life straightened out first. He made your life. He owns your life. Are you kidding me? He owns you. But people are just distracted. And not just distracted because of need. They're also distracted because of greed, a selfish desire for more. Totally tune out the word of God. Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches. And just like a weed, this greedy desire can grow around your heart and choke the life out of it. We learned in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, if you want to flip over there real quick. Jesus told a story about a man who had so many goods that he had to build bigger barns just so he could store everything. Just so he could store it all. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 18. It says, Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Do you know why Jesus told this parable? Look back in verse 13, same chapter. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me as a judge or arbitrator over you?'" Jesus was just talking in this context about the dangerous leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about confessing him before men. He's talking about the blasphemy of the Spirit. And there was a gentleman in the crowd who couldn't care less what Jesus had to talk about. That wasn't the message he was interested in. The whole time he was thinking, "When am I going to get this money from my brother? My brother's holding on to this money. Dad died and he's got the money and I need my cut." That's what he's thinking about the whole time. You ever have somebody in a class that asked a question that had nothing to do with the subject that was being talked about? It's like, where did that come from, right? Here he is, he's sitting listening to Jesus, has no interest at all in what Jesus is talking about. I'm just concerned about, when am I going to get this money, Lord? And then he tells him the story of the parable of the rich fool, because he was the fool. You're worried about money, and you should be worried about your eternal soul. So concerned about money that you can't even hear the message of the kingdom of God. And today we have churches that are consumed with health and wealth and success, and they think that there's, and you think that there's gospel preaching going on in these places? Churches that are consumed with health and wealth, success, happiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "But to those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." The thorns of greedy desire and looking for gain chokes out the seed of the word of God. They don't mix. They don't mix. And if God grants you financial success, that's one thing. But if that's your love, your goal, your desire, you prove that the Lord is not your God. Money is. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No one can serve," what? "Two masters. Either you'll hate the one, you'll love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So who is your real God? Over in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to flip over there, Jesus was approached by a young man who wanted to obtain eternal life. And what Jesus does is he uses the law to try to bring some conviction to this guy, to show him that he needed a savior, that he needed help, but he totally missed the point. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 20. It says, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept." You know, talking about the law, "I've kept all these things. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And don't miss this. This was an invitation to discipleship. Jesus is inviting him, come follow me. Come follow me. Turn away from your life and come and follow me. But his riches were like the thorns that strangled the life out of this guy. In Matthew chapter 19, again, verse 22, it says, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" You can't serve God and money. But the vast majority of preachers on TBN and the largest churches in America preach a message of prosperity and health and wealth and happiness. And it's easy to grow a church like that because you just offer unregenerate people what they already want. "I already want to be wealthy and healthy and prosperous, you know, and now I'm just given like a new way to do that. That's what I already want. I already desired that before I was saved." I mean, who didn't want to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and successful? Who didn't want that? There's no change, spiritual change that has to happen for you to desire those things. "I already wanted that." I mean, that's what the dealers on the corner want. They want wealth. They're going after the same thing. None of this soil produces any true and lasting spiritual fruit. And this is the kind of response the disciples were witnessing to Jesus' message. They could have been tempted to be discouraged with all of this. You know, how many times did Satan snatch the seed as soon as it dropped on the ground? Scribes and Pharisees tuned people out. By the thousands, people are turning away. How many times did persecution frighten people from following Jesus Christ? "I don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue." How many times did people just not have time for the Word of God? "You know, I'll talk to you about that after I finish my crops and my fish and, you know, my taxes." And often these are the kinds of results that are the first to be noticed. Immediately, it bounces off the hard ground. Immediately, the person who's persecuted flees away. You know, that's what it talks about. The worldly heart, you know, and, you know, the thorns that grow up and immediately choke out the life. And that can be discouraging. But in the midst of all this discouragement, God is doing something amazing, some amazing work beneath the soil, because God's word performs its work in those who believe. And we'll take a look at this later. We'll save the rest of this for later. But just want to ask you a couple questions as you think about this. One thing is, as you think about where your own heart is this morning, and I want to talk to you this morning. If you're not finding the fruit of God in your life, if you're not really finding yourself connected to Jesus Christ, you need to ask yourself a question. Am I a hard heart? Am I a hard heart this morning? Did I come in here not really ready to hear? Did I come in here refusing to allow the Lord to deal with me through his word? If you're not finding the fruit of God in your life, which is what he gets to and we'll get to next week, is it because your heart is shallow? Is it because you receive the word superficially, you never allow its roots to sink deep into your heart, ready to collapse at the first sign of trouble? If you're not really trusting in the Lord this morning, is it because you're too distracted with and occupied with the world, too busy and preoccupied, too wrapped up in the world and its concerns, where the Lord isn't really dealing with you, you're not allowing the word of the Lord to deal with you? There's a work that the Lord wants to do, and that work comes through his word, right? Amen. Work comes through the word of God. The sower sows with this hope in mind, that even though there's seed that's going to bounce off of the hard soil, even though there's seed that's going to dry up and wither because there's shallow soil, even though there's seed that's going to fall among the thorns and get choked out, like the hope is that there's good soil out there, right? There's good soil out there. You know, so if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to ask yourself, like, what, where am I? Where am I? And if you're not seeing any kind of change in your life, there's only one person that can create a change in the heart, right? There's somebody who's into the heart transplants. He can create a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God says, "And I will give them one heart. I'll give them a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within them. I'll take the heart of stone out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart that's ready to receive the word of God." And maybe you showed up and you weren't ready to receive the word of God. And just like the parables as they were told to the multitudes in that day, it just went in one ear and out the other. Didn't really sink in. But there's another kind of soil, and we'll get to that next week, a heart that's transformed by the word of God. And this is my encouragement for you as believers. There's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. You got to trust in the seed, right? The word of God is what performs the work. The word of God is what performs the work. Trust the seed. The seed is good. The seed produces results. It might not be the immediate results, but it's going to be the long-term, lasting results, and the one that God can actually receive. Amen? Trust in the word of God. Let's pray and give God thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this morning. We thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. Father, we pray that you would use your word to sink deep into our hearts and our lives. Father, I pray for any who are here who have a divided heart, Lord, who are trying to love you and their riches, trying to love you and this present age. Father, I pray that they would see that there's no lasting fruit there. Father, I pray for those who are shallow, Lord, in their response, just an emotional response to the word of God, but there's no deep and lasting change. Now, Father, there's no true repentance, Lord, and change of life. My Father, I pray that they would examine themselves this morning. And Father, we know that there's even those who might have come in here this morning who have hard hearts, Lord, hearts that aren't even interested in understanding. And they don't understand because they don't want to understand. They have hard hearts. And Father, I pray that even this morning, Father, that in your divine sovereignty, Lord, that you would break up the ground. Father, that you would create new life, Lord, where there once was none. Father, we pray that you would do your work, Lord, and that we would give your name all the praises, that we would trust in your work to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.